Wonderful.
Thanks, Lord.
You got it.
Okay.
Good job.
How long have we got here? Approximately.
How long do we have?
About an hour?
Well, hot dog. All right. Thank you so much, everyone. What?
The green light says it's a go, so.
Okay. I see. Okay. Thank you. I appreciate being welcomed in here. I made the trip down to perform the wedding at Sam's request yesterday, and when we got here Friday, they said, "Would you like to do this too?" I said, "I don't mind." Praise God. I'll go anywhere they'll have me. Lord Jesus, please be glorified in the things that you've given me to share today. Help people to hear, take the good, reject the bad, check everything that I say according to your word, which is always faithful. Please be glorified in everything. Amen.
Amen.
All right, folks. Okay. If you're titling this, you can title it The Tabernacle of David. I'll be going through quite a bit of scripture and summarizing some others. So anyone who loves the word, let's see what it has for us.
Amen.
In Acts chapter 15, after the conversion of Cornelius and other episodes where many Gentiles were being brought into the New Testament church, a little problem came up. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." That was incorrect. But some people said it was correct. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, that means people have received the new stuff, but they haven't learned to let go of the old, basically. It's, you know, that doesn't mean that they're not real believers, but they're kind of in a transitional state. And unless they fix that, they're not only messing up themselves, they're messing up other people too. These folks rose up and said, "It was needful to circumcise them." Not only that, they said, it was needful to command them to keep the law of Moses. This isn't just one thing. They want the whole ball of wax. They're not letting anything go. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of the matter. Because basically, they never really talked about this before. They didn't have a formal position on it. And here's where they're going to form it. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's talking about, first of all, the householder Cornelius, where God spoke to Cornelius and said, "Yeah, I see what you're doing. You're doing everything you can. You're a God-fearing person, and I need you to call for Simon Peter. He's living at such and such a house. Go send men and bring him to you. Everything will be okay. And he'll tell you words whereby you and your household shall be saved." At the same time, God spoke to Peter, showed him a vision of a blanket let down from heaven, and there's all kinds of stuff in it that Jewish people didn't eat. Yeah. Rabbits, alligators, turtles, shellfish, whatever. And God said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he's, "What are you talking about, Lord? I've never put anything unclean in my mouth." And the Lord said, "What I've cleansed, don't call common or unclean." And this happened 3 times. And Peter eventually figured out, this isn't really literal. This is symbolic of something. I wonder what that could mean. And then he receives the messengers from this Roman centurion saying, "Would you come and preach to us?" Maybe that's what it means. Because, folks, no matter how many prophecies there were that ought to be perfectly clear what the gospel was supposed to be and how that it was for all people with no preconditions, and no matter how many times Jesus himself pointed that out while he was here in earthly ministry, they really didn't understand it at first. In the beginning, the New Testament church was all Jews, and that was just a matter of circumstance. But there are many among them who just were not listening and were presuming, well, it's always going to be all Jews. That's just the way it should be. So, there's really no way to whitewash this too much. Basically, if you or I make any kind of a distinction between ethnic groups, exclude this group or minimize them and give them a secondary status just because of what ethnic group they're from, then we're racists. Unless God has actually commanded us to do that, in which case it's out of our hands. But if we imagine that God had commanded that and he really hasn't, and we make it up and attribute it to God when it really isn't, we're in a lot of trouble. Amen. And that really is the way, by default, the early church leaders were thinking at first, until they had to stop and actually, we got a lot of other things in our mind, we're bringing a whole bunch of people in, and we're being persecuted and thrown in jail. You don't have time to think about everything all the time, but now we got to face this. Okay, what did Jesus really say? They had to actually consciously go it over and make sure they had it right. So, it seems strange looking back on it, but I guess it's the way it would have been normally. But here they are, because there are Gentiles converts. When Peter finally did go to Cornelius' house, I didn't really want to do this. I'll probably be called on the carpet for doing it, which he was. But okay, I'll come in and I'll preach you. I'll tell you the same gospel I told anybody else, and because God has shown me I shouldn't call anybody common or unclean. So here's the deal. And he began to preach Jesus to this man and his household and everybody else that Cornelius has assembled. And while Peter was just yet speaking, the Holy Ghost fell on his audience. How did they know? Because they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Of course, that's how they know. And the men that were with Peter said, whoa, they were astonished at this. They weren't astonished at what happened, because that's what always happens. That's how you know you receive the Holy Ghost. What they're astonished at was who it happened to. They didn't, we weren't expecting that. Well, Peter said, you know what? If you receive the Holy Ghost, then you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Complete the package. God's done his part, and everybody has to do their part, and you're just like everybody else. But then Peter had to go back and face the council. This is earlier. This is the same council here, right? So they took things one step at a time. They actually called him in Acts chapter 11. They weren't at first really rejoicing about what happened. Maybe they heard rumors, but all they're saying first thing out is, "You went into uncircumcised men's houses and ate with them." So Peter and 6 witnesses that he brought with him, this is how it was. And while he was still speaking, the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard the word. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift that he gave to us, what was I that I could withstand God? And the council said, and they did the same backward reasoning and said, you're right. If that actually happened, I guess that means that God has also granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. How about that? Okay, fine. No problem. We'll drop the charges. So without, you know, it's just like the Supreme Court today. We make a narrow ruling and then, you know, leave some other stuff. And we don't want to deal with too much stuff other than what just we were asked. Sometimes they do that. Sometimes they go big. In this case, they went just narrow. They're just agreeing that Gentiles can really be Christians. Okay, fine. But now we got this other thing. You got folks saying, you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And once they're checked a little closer, yeah, we really want you to keep the whole law. Which in effect means these folks really don't believe that Gentiles can become Christians. Because you keep the whole law, you're becoming a Jew first.
That's true.
That is, yeah. You're saying one thing, but they really mean another. This is the burden that was there for a long time. Before Jesus came, there were a lot of Gentiles who'd come to synagogue, sit in the back row. They were called God-fearers. And they listened to synagogue service every Friday night. And boy, it sure sounds like a great God. Yeah, better than all this stuff that we get taught about all these guys on Mount Olympus that all have incest and, you know, kill people for jealousy and everything else. Yeah, what kind of weird gods are those? This sounds like a really great God. But, boy, I sure can't take that whole law on me. So, yeah, I'm not going to become one of them. I'll just listen. I'll just kind of sit here on the fringe and hear about the great stuff he's done. But that's as far as I'm going to go. And it wasn't just the actual law of Moses that God gave, of course. It was all this Pharisaic interpretation that made the law much larger than it really was, built a hedge around it and another hedge around that. It was a heavy burden. It was keeping people out. Yeah, I could do that. No matter how great the God is, it's this, yeah. Yeah, these guys aren't keeping it themselves. I know I couldn't keep it. Why should I try when I know I'm going to fail? I'll just sit back here. But Peter on the day of Pentecost and other people going into the synagogues and preaching, men and brethren, and whosoever among you feareth God. That means the Gentile and the folks in the back. We're talking to all of you and the same messages to everyone. We've got to read. I'm going to burn up an hour real quick here. All right. Getting back to verse 7. Peter said, again, he said, you know how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth their hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. There you go. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That's a good question. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. That was his take on it. And he was correct. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So that's two sets of witnesses. And after they had held their peace, James answered. James is one of the council, and he is probably one of the most pro-Jewish, pro-Law of Moses folks you could have on there. But he answered very well here today. There were a few problems with things that he thought later on, but on this day, he got it perfectly correct. James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, he means Simon, which is Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. These next two verses are a quote from Amos chapter 9. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, James says. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased at the apostles and elders with the whole church. And so they said, yep, that's what we'll write to them. We agree. What is he saying in verse 21? For one thing, there's no particular need to go over a lot of details of things that could be good for you. There's a lot of things in the law of Moses that are good for folks. Even if they're not a part of salvation, it's healthier not to eat certain stuff than it is to eat certain stuff. Yeah, it's healthier to bury your waste behind you when you're out and traveling in battle than it is to leave it open, because it doesn't allow parasites to keep their life cycle up and eat the next, you know. And when God gave our law, nobody had an idea how parasites worked, but it's kept them okay just the same. They just did what they were told. They didn't know why, but it worked. There's all kinds of things in law that are good, but there's already synagogues in every city. Moses has in every city to them and preach them. So if people want to hear that stuff, they can go somewhere else and get it. We'll just stick to what our job is. Another way of looking at this is, if we really are just another form of, well, you wouldn't say Judaism back then, but pretty close, something like that. Talmudism? No, they didn't have that either. Tradition of the Eldersism. Okay. Because everything was still, the stuff they added on was still an oral tradition then. It hadn't been written down yet. If we're just going to be another sect of Jews, you know, at first they called them the Synagogue of the Nazarenes. If that's all we're really going to be, if we're preaching the law of Moses just like everybody else, and we just have a particular belief that Jesus is the Messiah, but everything else is still the same, it's just like it always was. We still got this heavy yoke, and we're pressing everybody down with it. Why should we even be doing this? Unless we have something unique to bring that people haven't heard before, what right do we have even to exist? What right do we have to evangelize and be out here turning the world upside down with something that isn't really that new? Doesn't make sense. They've already got all kinds of synagogues. You guys, you know, this kind of synagogue that's got this opinion and that, and, you know, we're just another one, just one in a sea of them. But, no. We're something unique. God has given us a live message that's better than anything that's been given before. You see that all the way through the book of Hebrews. What we have is better than what they had. Why? Because it really remits sins. Not just symbolically, but actually. It really brings salvation. Not just symbolically. It really atones. What we're doing in the law of Moses, you have the day of atonement and all the stuff you spill, but is there really atonement? No. The writer says, look at that. Because they keep doing it every year by year. It's really not gone. You're just kind of rolling it ahead of them, and then they just keep bumping into it again. And they kind of keep doing this stuff over and over, and you spill the bloods of millions and millions of animals, and it's still not taken care of. Marcia and I went through a life-sized model of the tabernacle of Moses last year. It isn't really that big. You're in there, you know, you're in front of the brass altar, and you're thinking, okay, a whole bunch of animals are being queued up here in the northwest corner, and they're, you know, they tie them up to the horns, and then it's turned, they cut the throat, put it on there, and you got to keep getting things out of there because it just gets full really fast, and all those other cattle are going to be backed up behind them, and when they smell the blood and hear the bellowing of the ones in front of them, they're all going to relieve themselves before. You got that, and mixed with the blood, and it's an ugly mess. Because sin is an ugly mess, and that everything that they had to do portrayed that. This is bad. Because someone disobeyed, someone or something has to die, and it's ugly, and it's supposed to be ugly. And even though it was required of people under the law to do all those things, the doing of those things was not what was going to ultimately set them free. Until Jesus came, no one was ever really in the kingdom of God on this earth. There was no kingdom of God. Jesus brought it. But those who died in faith, not trusting just in what they were doing under the law or whatever time period they lived in, but were looking ahead to what God was going to do in the future, to them as future. I don't know his name, but we know he's coming. We know, you know, maybe you only got the promise to Adam. Maybe you got the promise to Noah, man, whatever they've got, and they're believing in God for whatever that is. When Jesus actually sacrificed himself, he's atoning for the sins of the people in ages past, as well as for those at that time and for the people in ages future. That includes us. So that those folks who died in faith, they never had the better thing on earth, but they will be in the same kingdom in the resurrection that you and I will. Based on them believing that, yeah, there's got to be something better than what we're doing, and we've heard that there is, we just don't know that much about it, but whatever it is, it's real, because if God said it, it's going to happen. There's no doubt. It's a certainty. Amen. It will happen.
Yeah.
Okay? So that's what they're trusting in. You just trust in the law, you're kind of in trouble. You're trusting in what the law is portraying and pointing to that one perfect sacrifice for sins forever, Jesus Christ, then you're trusting in something that's solid, that's reliable, certain, it's forever. So, you kind of understand what this chapter, Acts 15, is talking about. But these couple of verses, where they're... James is quoting from Amos 9 as a justification for why Gentiles could become Christians without becoming Jews first. Wouldn't have to be circumcised, wouldn't have to do this, and wouldn't have to do that. Trying to decipher that is interesting. I'm going to give you my take on it and let you judge whether it's correct or not. So here's the story. I'm going to begin way back in 1 Samuel 2. I'm not going to read all this. I really don't have time to do that. But we'll summarize and you can check all of it and see if I'm telling the truth or not. 1 Samuel, of course, picks up at the end of the time of the judges. Samuel is one of the last judges. And then he anointed David, the first king. Well, he anointed the first two kings, actually. Okay. Eli the priest was a judge over Israel. And his sons were ministering in the priest's office also. They're Levites. They're not only Levites, they're descendants from Aaron. So, you know, everything's fine. Except that Eli's sons really didn't have a heart for what they're doing. It's not enough that they receive tithes of all the people, including tithes from all the rest of the tribe of Levi, and basically every offering that was brought, you know, there's a piece of that that goes to the priest, and then a piece that gets destroyed. But, you know, the priest gets something out of everything. And there aren't that many priests. So even though it's hard work, and you've got to be in there killing animals constantly and doing these sacrifices constantly, you know, and when you finally do get to go home, if everybody was doing everything right, you'd be a pretty rich guy. You really don't have anything to worry about. And they got a retirement plan and everything. After you're 60, it was all taken care of. Yeah, no deal. You didn't need Social Security or anything. But that wasn't enough. These guys made up their own rules, and they sent their assistant saying, "Oh, you have to give me this piece of that thing. I'm going to stick this flesh hook of three teeth out and rip that out, and we'll take that before you do the rest with it." That's not in the law. So? and this thing, we want to take a hunk of that right now, because we don't want sodden flesh, we want raw. Well, don't burn. You got to make sure you burn the fat first and then take it. Nope, we'll take it now. And if you don't like it, we'll take it by force. They actually sent their assistants out to rob the people this way while the people are just trying to do sacrifices according to law. And they're violating it. They're interfering with people's worship while they're making themselves richer than anybody needs to be. And they're seducing some women coming to worship too. Groupie thing. Their father knows about this. And he says to them, why do you do such things? This isn't a real good idea. But he doesn't stop them. Sounds like Dr. Spock. Anyway. So Samuel hears from the Lord when he's just a little guy serving in the temple and has to go tell Eli, God's going to do stuff to you. And Eli had already heard it from another prophet or two. So, okay, this is the Lord. Yeah, let him do whatever he says is good. Eli is about 98 at this time, so too late to change anything. Israel is battling with the Philistines, and they're losing. And they said, you know what we ought to do? We'll take the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and bring it out to the battlefield. And that way, God won't have a choice. He will have to fight for us. Oh boy. There are some cases in which God will supernaturally intervene. He already told the people in the books of Moses that he would do that. He said, you know, once you get into the land and I pick a city and I put my name there and all the stuff is there, 3 times a year, all your males from 12 years old and up, you got to go up there for those feasts. You mean just leave the women and children? What if somebody invades our borders? Shouldn't we leave a border guard, you know, every 50 yards and have a little garrison every 10 furlongs or something? I know I'm mixing, measuring systems. But anyway, you get the idea. That's what people are ordinarily going to think, right? And the Lord anticipated this. Says, nope, you send everybody up. And if you do exactly as I say, I will take it out of the hearts of your enemies in the lands that border yours to invade you. They just won't do it. So let's just imagine for a moment that they actually did this. It's a good chance that they never did. But if they had, that's exactly what would happen, because that was God's promise. They send everybody up, borders are unguarded, and whoever-ites are over there, and they heard, oh yeah, that feast is coming up. Boy, we're going to get them next week. And the week comes, and they go, rats, I never checked my calendar last week. Why did I forget that? And the next feast comes up. We're really going to do it this time. What was that? I should have tied a string around my finger. I can't remember what I wanted to do. It just keeps slipping away from me. But if Israel didn't believe God's word and left just a few guards on the border, or however many, just a few, whole bunch, whatever, then they're no longer under the protection of the promise of God. Now they're trusting in their own strength. And the promise of God isn't necessarily going to hold because the basis is gone. Now, what happens is unpredictable. They very well could be invaded. They have no right to expect that they won't be. Only if they did exactly as God commanded, then God will do exactly what he promised to do. And they're supernaturally protected. I'll just take it out of your enemy's hearts. They just won't bother you. That's the way it is. Giving sacrifices. Think of that. Yeah, you're trying to be farmers. I came from a long line of farmers, even though my folks basically didn't do it when I was little. But yeah, I didn't really like it. Yeah, I like city stuff, not farm stuff. But my ancestors going back, they're German and Scandinavian farmers, and yeah, I kind of know how it works. I go to my aunt and uncles and carry milk pails and, you know, scrape up stuff and, giving sacrifices, you know, for every transgression, for this and for that and for the other thing, for the daily morning and the evening and the weekly and the monthly and every, you're bringing up animals and cutting their throats constantly. So you're decimating everybody's herds. Plus, for this specific, well, If you're tithing animals, you send them through the thing, you count, okay, that's 10, this one goes. And you don't peek at it, you don't change a good for a bad. 20, you know, whoever you are, okay? But for things that are sacrifices for specific transgressions, you have to bring this kind of animal. Maybe it's male, maybe it's female, or whatever is prescribed. And no matter what, it has to be without blemish. So you're sacrificing your best stuff all the time. That means you're leaving only the crummy stuff as breeding stock. So by any scientific agricultural logic, your herds are going to degenerate over time. That's the way you would think it would work. But again, God's promise says if you do everything exactly as I say, your herds will be healthy. There won't be any of them that throw their young before the time. There won't be any that are barren. There won't be any this. There won't be any that. The promise is on your farm animals. It's on your crops. It's on your children. It's on everything. You have to get out of yourself and do exactly what I commanded. When you do that, then the problem is in my hands, not yours. And then it works right. So those are ways in which God would always intervene and take care of things. But this thing they cooked up saying, we're just going to carry the ark out to the battlefield, and that means God's got to protect us because he's got to protect the ark, and therefore we're going to win. No, that wasn't prescribed. It didn't work. The day before that, there were 4,000 Israelites killed. That day, there were 30,000 killed. They were scattered every which way. The two sons of Eli were killed, and the ark was captured. When the messenger came back and told Eli, and the ark was captured, Eli fell over and broke his neck, and he died too. They took care of the part of the judgment on his house. There was some other judgments later on, because he had some other descendants. But anyway, even though God did not let his arm be twisted and take care of these sinful folks in their sins, he still preserved his own honor. Because when the Philistines took the ark, they had a lot of problems. They first went to Ashdod, put the ark in the temple of Dagon. And next morning they went in, and the idol of Dagon, he's old, Fishfoot, he was falling over in front of the ark. Well, what's this? Put him back up. Prop him up a little better. Next morning he's falling over again, and his head and his hands are busted off. And what Scripture says, basically, where it says only the stump of Dagon was left, it really says only Dagon was left. I mean, just the fishy part. The human part was busted off. So anyway, I guess this wasn't a good idea. And mice are eating their crops. He had a plague of mice. And God smote them with, in King James, it says emerods, or tumors. I tried to look into this, figure out what they're talking about. Maybe this is, you know, British Victorian stuff. Maybe they're talking about hemorrhoids, and they're just saying it indirectly. After looking at it for several years, I think, you know, probably not, because it's describing something that's much more deadly and that moves fast. Maybe it was bubonic plague. We don't really know what it was, but whatever it was, there were a lot of people dying from it. And the people that didn't die, they were suffering pretty bad. And it was kind of obvious to the Philistines, this is because we've got this ark here. Let's do something about this. Gath, would you like to keep it for a while? It's this really cool thing, you know, Jay? And he moved it over there. And the same thing happened over there. And then they got tired of it, said, Ekron, would you like it? No, don't take that thing over here. What are you trying to do? So all the lords, the five lords of the Philistines and their city-states, got together and said, well, what are we going to do? It's pretty clear what's going on here, okay? He just doesn't want to be here. And their priest said, well, just build a brand new cart, take a couple of milch kine that haven't been yoked before, that hitch them up to it, and we'll set the ark on there, and we'll put a little offering in a little box right next to it with five golden mice and five golden emeralds. And we let the cattle go, you know, and they got their calves at home. And if they walk straight away on this path towards Israel, instead of trying to go home to their calves, Then we'll know 100% certainty. Yep, it was the plague of the God of Israel. But if the cattle try to turn around, it's, oh, I guess it was just by chance. So maybe we'll keep it. And sure they go. So that's the end of that. And the Lord brought the symbol of his presence back into Israel. Just that simple. He didn't need anybody's help to do it. Strange thing, though. Came back into Israel, stopped, and they kept at a certain city. Yeah, and they did some bad stuff. Some people got killed by messing with the ark the wrong way. Well, would you like to keep it in the city? And, okay, and they kept it there for a long, long time. And just the presence of the ark caused that whole area to be blessed. So, wherever the ark was, it was blessed. As long as you were Israelites and you didn't fool with the ark and disobey any specific commands. It was kind of really cool. They never did take the ark back to Shiloh, where the rest of the tabernacle was. They just left it here for a long time. Through the judgeship of Samuel, through all the reign of Saul, and part of the reign of David, it was out in these outlying cities. Finally, so that's 1 Samuel 2 through 7, and then we don't hear a lot about it for a long time. Then you skip ahead way to 2 Samuel chapter 6. David says, I'm going to go get it. So he's not bringing it back to Jerusalem. He's bringing it to Jerusalem for the first time. It's never been there before. It was under David that Jerusalem was established as the capital of Israel. It was taken away from the Jebusites. We don't get any. You know, they tried to dig a certain way. That didn't work so good. Okay, we'll carry it on the shoulders of the Levites and do this. And there wasn't anything else in Jerusalem to wet it with, so he just brought it there. He made a tent for it, so it wouldn't be, you know, because it's not really supposed to be seen routinely, although it seemed to happen a lot. That wasn't really the idea. It was all supposed to be covered, so ordinary folks couldn't see it, but there's especially made a tent, and there's a place. Keep the rain off it. And they sacrificed in front of it. And they rejoiced and sang in front of it. This is just the ark. So it isn't the whole package of the law where you've got outer courts and, okay, Gentiles can only come this far. And then women can only come this far. And then any Israelite guys who aren't priests, they can only come this far. And yeah. And even the priests, they can't go into the most holy place in just one day a year and only for a couple of particular reasons, and that's it. So hardly anybody would ever get to be right at the ark, ever, if you were doing it according to the law, which is supposed to be in effect. So all that time that the ark was gone, they couldn't conduct the Day of Atonement the way it was written. Of course, we understand that they weren't getting real atonement anyway, so it was only a symbolism. It had to be some reason why God allowed this. It's, you know, there's something more important, perhaps, that he's showing us. There are other times, too. I mean, when they go into Babylon in captivity, everything's gone. There ain't no Day of Atonement then. There basically isn't anything. Again, it was only conditional atonement. It was just to teach people there's a certain thing. There's a penalty for sin. So since you're not even doing what I say, there was the program to let the land lie fallow every seventh year, give the land their Sabbath, but they weren't doing that. And by the time that the Babylonian captivity came up, the Lord said, well, you built up 70 Sabbaths that the land ought to have had and didn't have, so I'll kick you out and now the land will have them all at once. There's another time it tells us that, to keep the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, they discovered that during the reigns of some of the last kings of Judah. Hey, we should do that. And we haven't been doing that for a long time. What, since the days of Joshua, son of Nun, you haven't done it? That's like 1,000 years. It's right there. Nobody's ever been doing it. Amazing. So, no great loss if they don't have these other things either. Or if there is, maybe the gain is greater than loss. Because what is happening here, for the rest of the reign of David, David said, and right after he brought it in, then he says, Lord, okay, now, I brought the ark back, but now I feel bad because, I'm in a nice house of cedars, whatnot, but the ark is dwelling in curtains. It's, we should build a permanent temple that's like the tabernacle, only, you know, bigger and more elaborate and, you know, fancy. It would work the same way. Lord says, yes, you can do that, but you can't do it because you're a man of war. I'm going to have your son, who's a man of peace, do it. You can stock up the materials, but don't try to actually build it. And so Solomon actually did it. And that got done. But in that intervening time, the last part of the reign of David, the first part of the reign of Solomon, the ark is just sitting there all by itself in a tent, and people can get up really close to it. Anybody who wants to can go up right next to it and worship, sing songs, do an animal sacrifice, whatever they want to do. So, in a typology sense, they're coming very close to the presence of God without having to go through all these steps in the law first. And they're getting a lot closer to the ark than anybody who is not a priest should have been able to get at all. None of this is according to the law. And yet, it worked that way. And people really did rejoice at the chance to be able to do that. This is cool. We got rid of the outer layers and we get to go right to the real thing. And then, of course, once Solomon's temple was built, then that was at an end. They took the ark from there. They took whatever was left. So a lot of stuff had been destroyed in Shiloh. We don't have too many details on it, but whatever was left, they took it in. They built a lot of new stuff. Instead of one place for the priest to wash, they got, you know, 10 of these, 5 of this, but it's still the same idea. So you're back to performing the law. So that chance to just sneak in, so to speak, and get right directly into the presence of God, that was taken away. That brings us to this prophecy in Amos, which in turn is quoted in Acts. Amos 9 says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this." Now, scholarly speaking, if you read your references, they're going to say that when it refers to the tabernacle of David, it means the booth. It's a symbolic way of saying this is a dynasty that's fallen into disuse. You know, there was David and his descendants were kings, but now there isn't one. There isn't one of David's descendants reigning anymore, but one of them is going to reign again. And as far as that goes, that is true. Jesus is, legally speaking, a descendant of David, and because he's reigning forever, the seed of David is reigning forever. But just that aspect alone, in my opinion, does not fully explain what James is referring to here. Again, back to Acts 15, where he's quoting this. That's 16. James is saying in Acts 15:15 that after hearing God visited the Gentiles and took out a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, "After this I will return," return and build is just a fancy way of saying build. There's nothing about the return of Jesus in here. It's present day, and James is understanding that. "I will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord." That's the emphasis. "And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." So, in my opinion, it's up to you to judge this according to Scripture. I believe that the prophecy in Amos and James's understanding of it here, as expressed in Acts, is that he were really talking about the tent that David set up for the ark in Jerusalem when it was there, separate from all the other tabernacle furniture. And you could really go up and rejoice right in front of it and do a sacrifice right in front of it, do whatever you want. Because that's really the goal of everything we got here. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned and were separated from God, the goal has been to bring us back. And when Jesus came, he really did bring us back. When Jesus died, the veil inside the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place was ripped.
Amen.
By the hand of God, not the hand of man. It was ripped from the top to the bottom. Meaning, as explained in the epistles, that the way into the holiest was made manifest. It was open to every one of us. We can have direct access to the presence of God. He is our peace. It has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between God and man, and between Jews and Gentiles. There's no distinction. We all get to come in the same way. This is the thing that they hated about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You can see this pattern in every city he goes into in the book of Acts. He preaches in the synagogue first, and some Jews believe and some don't. And, you know, if he just took it that far, then the unbelieving Jews, well, this is just another opinion. Everybody's got to think somebody's the Messiah. We'll just sit this one out. But when he's reaching to the back row and he's saying, Gentiles, you can have this very same gospel. They're jumping right over everything. They get to come into this new covenant without becoming Jews first. They don't have to take on the burden of the law. They don't have to do all these other things. Well, you know, human nature being what it is, regardless of who it's resident in, you know what the unbelieving Jews are going to say then. What? You're not only making them equal to us, you're making them better than us. You're saying that this is the fulfillment and my stuff is only the typology and I'm stuck doing this stuff for 1500 years and it means nothing unless I believe in this Messiah of yours. But they who believe it and never went through this stuff, they just jump right over me in line. Well, we've got some stones for you. That's why it got him almost killed everywhere and got the newly established church that he established, persecuted everywhere. The jealousy, they say, you can't have all these blessings without having to take the burden of the law on. Exactly. Because if I got to suffer, everybody's got to suffer. I joined this fraternity. They whacked me with a paddle 12 inches long. I'm going to whack the next class with a paddle 18 inches long. I'm going to get my licks. That is exactly the way people are. Unless their hearts are changed. If you really receive the love of God, which you don't deserve, which I don't deserve, is so wonderful, we just have to share it. It's you know, it's too much for us. It's like those four lepers that found the whole camp of the Assyrians and 185,000 guys killed and the rest fled. And, you know, we can't just bury all these riches for ourselves. We got to tell the whole city. Everybody's got to know it's free. There's enough for everyone. That's the way the gospel is.
Amen.
If you don't believe it, then you're going to be nasty. You're going to be carnal. You don't want anybody else to be happy either. But if you have it, you have joy abundantly and more than enough. So, even though what happened to the ark there for the better part of 100 years was not according to the law, it gave a picture of something that was going to come later on. It was just sitting out there, you know, it's just kind of bare, you know, there's no outer court, there's no this, no that, there's no stopping you here, stopping you there, you can't get that near, you can't do this, can't do that, but you could worship in what was regarded as the presence of God. Direct access.
Amen.
And James is understanding. Yeah, okay. That's what that prophecy meant. Okay. It was a kind of a hidden thing. I get it. It's saying that everybody, without having to go through the law first, therefore, Gentiles can be Christians without becoming Jews first. Jews can be Christians without having to keep the whole law. Oop, did I say that? No, I'm not going to admit to that till 6 or 7 chapters later. I still want to hold on to that question. I was getting it off set. Okay. Yeah, James created some problems in forcing Paul to do sacrifices in the temple that, you know, there's really no reason for him to do. And that's how he got captured. And he pressured Peter not, even though there's supposed to be one body. The representatives of James were pressuring other Jewish believers, not to eat with Gentile believers. They're one body with their two soul. It's like apartheid in South Africa or something, okay? No, Peter would eat with Gentile believers. Well, people from James are watching. No, I won't. It took him a really long time to really understand. No, it's not just kind of sort of the same. It really is exactly the same. These believers who have no basis whatsoever, like the Jewish people had a couple of thousand years to get ready for this, and all kinds of, they had the oracles, the scriptures, and all the typologies and the everything to point towards it. Other folks come in perfectly, I'm from a totally pagan background. I have no idea what you're talking about, but God is touching my heart. What do I got to do? Once they come in, no matter where they come from, they come to exactly the same place. And they have exactly the same standing before God. And that standing is, even though when we come in and we are saved, we haven't done anything yet other than accept God's free gift. That we stand before Him as though we were sinless, because our unrighteousness is covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've exchanged a filthy garment for a clean one. We've exchanged misery for joy. There is no difference, no matter where you come from, as long as the true gospel is the gospel that you're coming to. You have exactly the same status as every other person in the world that has come to that same thing. That is the point. The tabernacle of David was a little chance that people had for a while. Hey, this is kind of cool. I get to be here and, worship right. Ooh, God's presence. And yeah, it's so close. I wish it could be like this all the time. And then it went away when they put the law back in place and got it working again. But when Jesus came, one sacrifice for sins forever. Not the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sins. Not every priest standing daily ministering over and over these sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. That means his dirt work is done as a priest. At the right hand, from thence, expecting that his enemies be made his footstool, and everything's been put in place. The kingdom of God has come to us. We're not any better than people that lived in past ages. Okay? There's no pride here at all. We're not better, but we're better off because the thing that we have is better. Unlike Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and anybody up through John the Baptist, they're only looking ahead. Jesus said, John the Baptist is a great prophet. He's more than a prophet. There's nobody born a woman that's greater than him. But he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That simply means anybody who lived to see the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the shedding forth of the Holy Ghost, you're not a better person. If you've been born earlier, you wouldn't have had it. If other folks had been later and they had the heart to want it, they would have had it. It just so happens that we live on this side of the cross and we get to be in the kingdom of God here on earth as well as in eternity. Because Jesus has already opened up the way for us, we get to dwell directly in the presence of God. And if you had it all your life and you don't really know what it's like not to have it, maybe it doesn't seem quite as special as it really is, but it's pretty special. Even on days, that you feel like you don't have anything, maybe your sugar's down, you got her off on the wrong side of the bed, and everything's going wrong in your life, even though your outward man perishes, your inward man rejoices day by day. You can think of it, here's your body having to go, we got to slug it out in the trials of life like everybody else, but there's your spirit. Just imagine it away from you, but not really. But, it's your spirit is in the presence of God, even though your outward man has to do all this stuff. And that And the presence of God is everywhere, so wherever your spirit is, which is really inside you, he's in there, he's having a good time, it's fine. Okay? And that spirit sustains your outer man and gives your outer man courage to keep on doing the things you need to do. You don't need any other particular priest to go through to say, do this, do that, do these penances, and maybe I'll let you off the hook. We have a priesthood of all believers with Jesus Christ as our great high priest, and he's always willing to listen.
Amen.
It doesn't matter how bad you are. He's always willing to listen. If you want to do right, he will help you. You have direct access all the time to the real thing of which the tabernacle of David was a type. This is the antitype. It really is that. We get to go, the scripture says, we get to go into the true tabernacle, the one the Lord pitched and not man. There's a real thing. There's a real presence of God. It was always there. And God showed Moses that and said, okay, you're making a type of this. You're making it look like that. But the real thing, our spirits through Jesus Christ get to go into the real thing every day. Gain strength to do what we need to do. Live the life that we're called to live. To be what we're supposed to be. There's nothing greater than that. That's the gospel. We're free from the law. We're free from being bound to some other guy who's going to stand between us and God. We're free from a burden that no one could bear. We're free to do the right thing. We're free to glorify God. Amen. Thank you so much.